insight you've granted to us to walk with you and to walk in the knowledge of your Son. This morning, once more, we proceed further and ask that you grant to our hearts insight that is found in your Son alone. There is no error in this atmosphere. There is no contradiction in this atmosphere. What we have this morning is full insight and revelation that is found in Jesus. And together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He's glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. You have your seat. Alright, so what we want to do today, this morning, hopefully and quickly, we want to do an introduction into the four Gospels. We will be doing a study in the four Gospels in January. What I mean by that is that just like we have done other books of the Bible, done Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we'll be approaching the four Gospels in a study pattern to understand the four Gospels and all that. So I want to give us a background, I call it a preview of the four Gospels. Today, just something very brief to have an idea of what the four Gospels is about. I suppose that during the World Changers Conference, I did give you, snapshots? No, more than that. Quite a study on that already. So we're just going to broaden the perspective and make some repetition as well. Matthew's Gospel 28, verse 18 to 20, we're going to open to four that will guide our studies in the four Gospels. Matthew's Gospel 28 and verse 18 to 20. Alongside that, Mark 16, 15 to 18, can add 20 as well. Then Luke 24, verse 47 to 49. Then John 20, verse 17 to 22. Now, if you observe something that is similar here, is that that is like the end of the books. And so the end of the books will give us an idea of why the books were written at all. Interestingly, right? Verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, that's Matthew 28 now. All power, that's the word exousia, used for authority, simply means it's used oftentimes for rights, it's used for a privilege or a granted right. It's a word that carries more of a judicial act. With that, we're therefore coming, but it's just similar, the usual word, diakosune, where you have the word righteousness. We've said it before. The righteousness means to grant a right or to make things right. And so that's usually a judicial statement or something that is a legal word. And so by saying all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and then using the word exousia there, which has to do with an act to put things right, or an act that is right, or an act that was granted as a right. So he says here, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in the earth. Two key words that you will equally see in the Gospel of Matthew. If you back up a little bit to Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I say unto you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, verse 18, and the gates of hell, the gates of AD shall not prevail against it. Or by making that statement already, he gives you an idea that whatever he said to Peter was post-resurrection. That is, upon this rock I'll build my church. So the rock of that statement will be the eternal nature of his resurrection. That is, upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We refer to the resurrection. So, because rocks symbolizes what is abiding, or what stays, what remains, what can be shifted. Again, those are just Old Testament phrases. For example, where Moses says, you are the rock. And by saying you are the rock, it means the eternal nature of God's faithfulness. So by the Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the Matthew 16. Again, whoever put Matthew together, which is Matthew really, will expect that you ought to have read it, you know, from chapter 1. So you have encountered that heaven and earth. Then upon this rock I'll build my church, and then the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which means that he already views the resurrection by using the word gates of hell, which is in the Greek, where you have the word Sheol, where you have, Hades, pardon, Sheol is Hebrew, where you have the word Hades, that's the place of the dead, is not necessarily just the tomb of a person, even though sometimes it refers to that, but it refers to where the dead goes, spiritually speaking. So, upon this rock I built my church, the gates of hell, there is the gates of Hades, which is where people go to, spiritually speaking, when they die. Also, I said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which already predicts the resurrection. In other words, death will not hold me down. So that commentary already implies that he will die. Then it says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever things that you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Or better still, in the Greek, is bound in heaven. Whatever things you lose on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, this forms like the background of this comment. All authority. And then you say, whatever things you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever things you lose on earth is loosed in heaven. So, if you try to read two chapters after that, Matthew 18, where he talks about interactions between people, and maybe from verse 15, and then you read about if anybody offends you, go to him. If he doesn't listen or take heed, take two or three. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. And then treat like a Republican. And it says, whatever you bind on earth, he's bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth, is loosed in heaven. Now, no doubt, that statement has to do with forgiveness of sins. Binding and losing. That's the Matthew 18 rendering here. It's not even part of my teaching. I'm just giving you like a preview of this comment. So by saying that whatever you bind on earth, bind in heaven, is, and Jesus could not have been saying, decide not to forgive the guy, that's not possible. Obviously, he's talking about forgiveness of sins. Then the parable that goes after has to do with a fellow who was forgiven by his master, refused to forgive another person. He says, so will every fellow do to you if you do not forgive. So in other words, the context of binding and losing in Matthew 18 is on forgiveness of sins in human interactions. I believe we have a series on that already. So, now, having observed that, then you go back again to Matthew 16. I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever things you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever things you lose on earth is loosed in heaven. The question should now be, is he still dealing with forgiveness of sins? Of course. By the time we look at the message of the resurrection, the message of the resurrection again will be remission of sins. So, it therefore brings to mind that the concept of binding and losing, therefore, in Matthew 16, will have to do with the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. So, again, binding and losing is an idiom. It doesn't mean to literally tie or untie. It simply means to allow and disallow, which is the core issue there. So, by using the word heaven and earth, whatever things you bind on earth is bound in heaven, I know you definitely don't think that it's talking about atmospheric heaven, or saying that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. That is, let me give an idea of a wrong interpretation so you can have an idea of the right one. If he's talking about demons, that means if you bind demon on earth, then demons are bound in heaven. How does that sound? It sounds very silly. So what else can you do? If you bind poverty on earth, it means poverty is bound in heaven. I can continue, and then it becomes more ridiculous. But you know what he's basically saying in Matthew 16 is that in the resurrection there's a union of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, therefore, will be a concept that needs to be understood. Like we have said before, which, you know, carefully say, is the fact that heaven and earth must first of all be studied in the context of the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament, allow me to say this clearly, there was nowhere that heaven was used for where people go when they die. Let me say clearly, there was nowhere the phrase heaven was used for where people go to when they die. In fact, in the Old Testament, where people go to when they die is called usually Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave. Never heaven. Heaven was not used for where people go to where they die. And so, that's the background of the... Now, don't get this twisted. Don't say, does it mean that people don't go to heaven when they die? I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Now, why do I have to make this clarification? Because it's something that, because of the idea people have about the term heaven, it may take us a longer period than we think to understand it. So, imagine trying to say something that is me now for about 22 years, by next year 23. And I have still not fully said it. So, if you think you know what I'm trying to say, God bless you. So, the truth is, the phrase heaven, alright, is used as a distinction in comparison with or to distinguish from another. In other words, within the same sphere, you are going to have heaven on earth. Heaven on earth is always used to distinguish something in the same sphere or in the same place. For example, if I use the word heaven, physically speaking, I'm talking about the same place, but I'm saying above the earth. Earth will be where men dwell. Heaven is where men don't dwell, even though heaven and earth is in the same planet called earth, biblically speaking. So, by using the phrase heaven, okay, we are referring to a distinction somewhere from another. In other words, heaven, therefore, we refer to, call it the non-material world in the earth, or the spiritual, for example, in the earth. And that's very key. So by making the reference to say whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, in Matthew 16, and whatever you lose on earth is loose in heaven. And it says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You already know that. He couldn't have been saying, I give you the keys to enter into. The word key has to do with resources or access. Okay? And so if that access happens upon the resurrection, that access therefore will refer to the new birth and things that come with it. Another place that is curious also is in Luke 10 and verse 20. Rejoice, notwithstanding, rejoice not in that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. Now, no doubt, when it says your names are written in heaven there, which is actually the register, it's basically saying that something's happening or something will happen and then you will be a part of heaven or you'll be found in heaven. And that again brings a broadened understanding to our understanding of the word heaven. So in Matthew 6, again, Matthew 6, the popular Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Look at the phrase, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom has come, your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now I need you to understand that word as it is, and then it begins to look at one mirroring the other, Matthew 6. That's the phrase heaven on earth. In Matthew 6, as it is in heaven, then he says, you give us this day our daily bread, and this is what's happening on earth. You forgive us our debts. Now notice verse 12, Matthew 6, as we forgive. So your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, which means that there is, call it a background, an example. So he says, your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't forget, the heaven is the heavenly Father there. Your kingdom is on earth. So he says, as it is in heaven. So the heaven there is the, our Father who art in heaven. So when we describe heaven, therefore, in that prayer, we are describing the Father by saying, who art in heaven. So by saying, your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, simply means that people are mirroring what you do. Okay? In other words, people are carrying out what you do on earth, or better still, amongst men. Then he says, next statement, you lead us not into temptation, you deliver us from evil one, thine is thy kingdom, or better still, you forgive us our debts, so we forgive our debtors. So that is heaven on earth. You forgive us our debts, so we forgive our debtors. Then he says, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also forgives you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, it is not like your heavenly Father forgives your trespasses. In other words, you are not carrying out on earth what is in heaven. So the heaven is referring to, therefore, is not a distance. It's actually what is going on already, and is asking us to partake of it. That is, the Father forgives now, so you therefore should forgive like the Father. Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In chapter 5, verse 44 talks about doing good to them that hate you, blessing your enemies, praying for your enemies, love your enemies, pardon me, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now look at the next statement, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So you see the word heaven there is not saying you may be the children of your Father who is in another place. Which is in heaven, therefore, will be what I said, a distinctive feature. That is something that distinguishes him from the earth, something like that. So if you have, which is in heaven, who makes his son to rise on the evil and the wicked and the good, and the senses reign on the just and the unjust. Notice that where the Father does what he does is in the earth. So then the next statement says, if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do? Be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You see, the word heaven therefore becomes a distinction, not a distance. Does it make sense? Look at, so by the time you get to chapter 6 and it says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth is loose in heaven. The writer must have believed that you had read chapter 5, chapter 6, and now you read chapter 16. Then by the time you read chapter 18, it simply says, forgiveness is heavenly, alright? And so you bind on earth what is already bound in heaven. You lose on earth what is already loosed in heaven. Does it make sense? Huh? So heaven, therefore, is used for a distinguishing feature, not a planet. And so, again, by the time you read the epistles, which I want to carefully not delve into today, you'll find the phrase heavenly, heaven, and etc., etc. And it's used not for a planet, rather for events or things that are being done on earth. For example, Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly, in Christ Jesus. In the heavenly, then it says, in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1 again, verse 10, it says that the fullness of times, he will gather all together in Christ Jesus, things on earth and things in heaven. Then you find Ephesians 1, and then talking about Jesus, verse The 19, the exceeding greatness of his power towards what we believe, because the works of the mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavens, or in the heavenly, far above all principalities, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only this world, but as it is to come. So again, the word heavenly comes out, but it doesn't refer to a planet, just a distinguishing feature. Then again, in chapter 2, he says, you, therefore, you have been quickened together, raised together, made to sit together in the heavenly in Christ. And if you recognize that you are here on earth, then it shows you the phrase heaven is a distinctive feature of something. Then in chapter 3, verse 10, principalities and powers in the heavenlies, chapter 6, and verse 12, wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly. Now there's a fight over that, whether the word heavenly there would refer to us or to spiritual wickedness. And I think we have solved that before now. So, therefore the use heavenly or heaven will refer to, now the way Colossians puts it is very different. Colossians 3, I was trying not to get to the epistles, but I guess I'm there. Colossians 3 and 1, it says, set your affections on the things that are, if you be risen with Christ, Colossians 3, 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And that's another issue I think we should sort out. I believe we'll do that as we study through the new year. I believe one of the weak translations that I think has also maybe distracted us is the phrase at the right hand of God or on the right hand of God. The implication is that it looks like there is a place Jesus is there. But the Greek connotation is actually describing Jesus himself as the right hand. And I submit that recent translation is going to reflect it, because it has deterred a lot of people. Sorry, it has taken people from a detour from what is being said. Jesus is not at the right hand. He is actually the right hand of God. He right hand, we have said many times, the word chasap, right, implies what is a demonstration of power and an actual demonstration of power amongst men, and that is Jesus himself. He is not seated in it, he is actually the one who is it. So, I guess we don't do that days to come. So we have, therefore, by saying to you here that you are in the heaven. Okay, I said Colossians 3, sorry. And it says at the right hand, setting your affection on things above, not on things on earth. If you are dead, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, your life shall appear, you shall appear with him in glory. Now, notice what it says in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Does it make sense now? Can you see? So, earth, and he doesn't use heaven here, but you and I know that the phrase heaven and earth is above and beneath. Is that clear? So it's a distinguishing feature by saying the things that are above, and you know you can change that with walk in the spirit, right? Exactly. So by using the word above or heavenly, it's just to distinguish features of things that we do on earth. One is heavenly, one is earthly, and then he walks it around the same thing. So you can call it flesh and spirit and you will not be out of place. Okay, so back to our text. So when it says all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, it therefore implies that heaven and earth, therefore, in Matthew 28:18 are not two components. We can therefore say, based on what is already in Matthew 6, verse 9 through to 12, and Matthew 16 from verse 15-16 through to 19, we can safely therefore say that what he meant was all authority in heaven, which is the earth, is given to me. Does it make sense there? Huh? Does it make sense? All authority, not in heaven plus the earth. It has to be in heaven, now the earth, or that is the earth. Because Matthew 16 has taken place. The gates of hell have not prevailed. Matthew 6 has taken place. The kingdom has come on earth. Matthew 16 to 19 has come to pass. So by saying that, it means that the scriptures are fulfilled. So therefore, go and make disciples of every nation. So all authorities in heaven, that is the earth, in other words, in the resurrection, which we are going to explore shortly, in the resurrection will be a marriage. A marriage. By saying your will is on earth as it is in heaven, that's promissory, but now that it has happened, it is now a union, a fusion of heaven and earth. In other words, we are going to find in the earth space heavenly activities. We're going to find in the flesh the works of the Spirit. So therefore, within the Great Commission, which we say, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things so I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always. We call that the Great Commission. In Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Just look at it. He that believes not shall be damned. This sign shall follow them that believe. Of course, this text has critics, and we're going to explore the criticisms within our study of the book. And then he says, this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. Then, verse 19. So you don't get it missing. So then after, it says, the Lord has spoken unto them. He was received up into heaven. What do you think that means? It means that they couldn't see him again, physically. Do you think what they are saying is he was taken to a place? No. It means that they couldn't behold him again in the flesh. It doesn't mean that he left the earth, because as we have seen, from whether the Matthew's accounts and then the book of Acts and the epistles, at no point were we told that Jesus is no longer on the earth. In fact, the epistles reinforce the fact that he is alive in the earth. If what they were saying in, for example, if the entire book of Acts was a fact that Jesus is alive in heaven, or less, I'm using the word heaven like a traditional way of saying it, so I guess you understand. If what they were preaching was Jesus is alive, we know he died, but he's alive, he has gone somewhere, you know, that would be no issue, because the Jews believe that when people die, they live somewhere else. That shouldn't have been a problem. You know, but the context in the book of Acts was that he's alive here now. That's why they use his name in a present tense ongoing fact. So if they were saying, oh, he's alive, he has gone somewhere, hey, no worry, you know, that really doesn't mean he's alive. But by using the term, he's raised from the dead, and the way it's said in the book of Acts and of course in the epistles is not like a past tense event. It's like, oh, this is something that's an ongoing reality. And, you know, therefore by saying received into heaven, all they're saying basically is, within the earth we have a characteristic of heavenly realities. In other words, we will start to see him in an heavenly reality, not an earthly one. They never said he had left the earth. Hope that makes sense. That's why he uses the phrase here as And sat on the right hand of God. Again, that's another thing. He sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. The next statement confirms what you just said. The Lord walking with and confirming the word with signs follow. So verse 20 already shows you that when they said he is in heaven, they simply meant we cannot see him like we saw him physically, but he is ever present here. So, of course, the Mark's account again reinforces that. Then Luke 24. Background will be that conversation on the road to Emmaus where Jesus' disciples, Cleopas and someone that's not named, where they had a conversation over what had happened in the past 3 days. He comes in their midst and he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expound them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then, of course, there was a later conversation that led to the statement in 44. "These are the words," he said unto them, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And open ye their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." Now look at 46. "Thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Then it says in 49, you are witnesses of these things. And 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Of course, look at the phrase "from on high." Again, defines that feature, that heavenly feature of earthly interactions. That's on high. The word hupso, used for elevation or to be exalted. John 20. John 20, now John is a bit more expanded, and I think we've studied that already. And John, of course, there was something John drops that the others didn't exactly elaborate. That in John 20, Mary Magdalene saw Jesus rise from the dead. But there was a statement there. He said, "I'm yet to ascend to my Father and your Father," or say unto them, "I'm yet to ascend to the Father, but go and say, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Again, we have a bit of an issue there. Oh, was Jesus saying, "I am going to meet the Father"? No. That's not what he's saying. Because by making that statement, that means he's going to be welcome somewhere. Was he saying, "I'm going to a planet"? No, that's not what he's saying. Now, Mary Magdalene goes and tells the disciples that. And then in verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week." Okay, doors were shut. As I was saying, "For the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." So, we must therefore explore the word "ascend." The word "ascend" doesn't mean to rise and go and meet. Or, what does it refer to? He's already raised from the dead. She has seen him, you know, raised from the dead. This is the third day. So, the ascension will mean what? Will be a critical component of our studies of this, because we have to look at it in details. And I want us to examine that ascension from what do you think those that were there, what do you think they saw when he said it? Because that would be one of the safest ways for us to read the four Gospels. We'll get to that. Where we are able to sit down where they sat and see what they saw. It might look very easy to jump into the epistles, then explore an ascension there, and then interpolate it, as it were, an interpolation of a sort. They say, okay, what it means is this, we're raised together with Christ, we're seated together with Christ. That looks good to you, but I would love us to be a bit more scholarly. Let's sit there where they sat and understand that phrase like Mary did. Without having to read Colossians or Ephesians and all of that. So, hope I'm making sense. That's what we're going to do. So, he comes to them and he says in 21, "Peace be unto you," that's the second time, Always take note of repetitions. Peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. Then he says, breathe on, and he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, whatever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, whatever sins you regenerate unto them. Now, can you, if you had to do what you can call, we're going to do a bit of that in the coming year. I'm going to teach you how to do footnotes and how to do center referencing. Alright? So now, if you were going to reference this here, what's your most likely reference in that 23? Whatever sins you remit, I remit them. What would you have, if you were to teach a student, what would you corroborate that with? No, reference, what? I didn't hear that? Just the entire chapter. Matthew 16, be specific. 18 and 19. Upon this rock I build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why would you use 18? Go straight to 19. Right? By using 18, you are referring to something else. Right? Come on. 18 would, 18 will be closer to Matthew 28:19. Make disciples. Or 28:18. Yeah, something like that. But then, look at, so you would be referencing Matthew 16:19. Right? Whatever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Okay. Let me try to agree with you. I'm trying. Anyway, so that means it explains what he's saying here. There, but notice something a bit subtle, which I think the translators, whatever was in their minds, I don't know. But there's something similar here. And 1 John 2:2. Look at it. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. I know you know the verse. This is right unto you, verse 1, little children, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Then verse 2. Okay? I need King James, actually. When I say the translators, I mean King James. Alright, who is provision for our sins? Now, not only notice the second sins is italicized. Can you see it? Not only ours, but of the whole world. Did you see that? Now see something similar in 20:22 here, John 20. And the interesting thing is that it is the same John's writing that this italics come up. Italicized word simply means when you see words bent in the way they are written, it means that it's put there for easier reading. Now that's understood or understandable because usually you have gaps in grammar and languages, so you have to impute words to make things clearer. Different cultural texts, cultural context may have, you know, gaps. When you move from English to French, there's a gap, so you fill in with something that makes it readable and understandable. So it's not like every time you see Italy, you say, no, remove it. No, if you remove it, sometimes you remove the understanding. But here, the second statement, whosoever sins are written, you retain, they are retained. Notice the second sins is italicized. Is that similar to 1 John 2:2? Okay. So the translators are assuming that Jesus is using what you call the autos in the Greek. He is repeating himself. That may not always be so. And when we get to John 20, we are going to look at it. But I just want you to make an observation there that it is similar to 1 John 2:2 and, you know, written by the same author. But then John expands the narratives. Then in John 21, where he now brings in the individual. Something apparent is that he singles out Peter. In John 21, you have the catch of fish, and then Simon Peter is mentioned. You have Thomas, Didymus, Nathanael of Cana, of Galilee, but then you have Peter. Now, in reading, in the thing about John here is that John doesn't give us the prelude or something similar to this, because it's Luke that gave us the Luke 5 rendering where you have, and one of the things we want us to, we'll probably do is that we'll read the four gospels separately then together. And that's where we can understand it. Separately, study together then, you know, separately, the accounts then together. Now, in Luke 5, which is also rendered by Matthew 4, you have where Jesus says, come to follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In Luke, Luke 5. Sorry, Matthew 4. Let's look at Matthew 4. Matthew 4, 17. Through to 19. I will make you fishers of men. So there's a relationship between the catch of fish and what they will do eventually at the resurrection. This didn't happen. They didn't become fishers of men. Jesus rose from the dead. So he therefore put in similarity in verse 19 here. Between then Luke 5:10. Sorry, Mark 1:17. Come after me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Then you have the Luke 5:10-11. Now, John does not talk about, John does not have a reference to that miracle. He doesn't. So what he just writes is what now happened in the resurrection. So if we are going to study it together, we'll be able to bring in the pre-resurrection catch of fish and the post-resurrection catch of fish, that is the pre and the post, and then look at what was said after. Like I told you at World Religious Conference, always listen to the conversations. You know, always listen to the conversations. So, when this happened, he says, let us dine. Alright? Then he turns to Peter and says, lovest thou me more than this, verse 15. He repeats it, verse 16 and 17. And he says, feed my lambs in 15, feed my sheep in 16, and feed my sheep again in 17. So, which means that, just like we have heaven and earth together, something has happened in the resurrection that makes the disciples of Jesus the bearers of his image, the carriers of his ministry. So he will walk through them, anthropos zogorio, be you are fishers of men, that means to catch men alive, would be that phrase. So John expands it, John 20, then John 21, gives us an expansion. And of course, so that you will not miss out what he's trying to say, he equally says that Peter was going to die like himself. In verse 18, thinking about the death that will die to glorify God. Now, God is not going to kill him, alright? To glorify God simply means that he will suffer for the gospel. So in as much as he's writing history, he brings in identification. One, you will catch men alive, using the other ones as references. Then two, you will be the shepherd of the sheep. Then you will die like the shepherd of the sheep. So that is an underlining factor in the historical documentation there. Hope you understand that. So, therefore, the call it the Great Commission of the Four Gospels will be an idea, or it will be a lead to how to study the four gospels itself. For many reasons, a few reasons actually. Well, one of them is that it was in carrying out the Great Commission that they wrote the four gospels. I'll repeat myself. It was in carrying out these instructions that they wrote this account. So we have John, whom I must have said many times that his own synoptic is quite unique in the sense that he puts it to you straight. He doesn't, John, the arguments whether John is more theological than the others, I do not agree. I think his approach was just different. Each one had a very different approach, but to be more theological, I don't think so. I think it just depends on how you read them. I believe during the teaching on the body of Christ, I did explain how Luke explained redemption in the stories. And I think that is something we'll have to also look at closely. But John writes and says, in the beginning was the Logos was with God, and God was the Logos, giving a background of the book of Genesis. We'll come to that in a moment. So how valuable are the four Gospels? What we're going to basically do is how to read the four Gospels. That's how do you read it and all of that. So, I just said to us now, I think you shouldn't forget that if they wrote this, they were not writing the four Gospels as the events were happening. In fact, historically speaking, it is believed that except the book of Revelation, all other books of the epistles were already in circulation before the four Gospels. So what it means is that the four Gospels, therefore, were written in obedience to this instruction to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Therefore means that the four Gospels are preaching of the gospel, or is the preaching of the gospel. So if it was not written as the events were happening, it means it was written after events took place. And not just that, they were written long after the events took place. And not just that, they were written after the epistles, the church was already formed. There were churches in Asia, churches in the Gentile nations, churches, the body of Christ was expanding across the world. Then they wrote the four Gospels. It therefore means that the four Gospels then was part of the Great Commission. The writing of the four Gospels was part of the Great Commission. So, therefore, let's begin to look at the terms better. So, they are part of the Great Commission. And again, one of the things I learned, I think it was E.W. Kenyon that said this and got my attention big time, was the fact that despite the fact that the epistles were in circulation and, you know, John, this is how many years, maybe 40 years in ministry or more, or 50, you had Paul's letters were in circulation, you had Peter's letters in circulation, yet it will take a lot of study to know that, because these writers simply disciplined themselves and did not try to write about the church. For me, in my studies of the four Gospels, that's one of the greatest lessons I saw. So within their writing itself is a show of diligence, skillfulness, and carefulness. Which means that a sermon can be specific. You don't have to include everything in a teaching or in a book. Even though the teaching will also address issues, another thing will address, but they were very direct. They didn't give you an inkling or like any hint. They just talk to what they write. Of course, you can accuse John here and there, but when we get to it, you see that he didn't do anything different. So what would the four Gospels be? The four Gospels, therefore, and this is the reason why sometimes maybe they are treated with less. You always have this idea. There's a pro-four Gospels camp who say you are elevating Paul above Jesus. Let us believe the words of Jesus, particularly the ones written in red letters. And so they fight that you have, in fact, there's a movement like that. I came in contact with one of the guys. I know many people start knowing new things. There used to be a church. I preached for them in 2001. And they now stop calling themselves church, I think. Yeah? Then they said, you don't call people pastor. And I asked the guy. So I met a fellow who, he wasn't part of them in 2001, but I met him in 2007, or I think, or 8. Then he says, we don't use the term pastor again. I said, why? He said, it's Paul's language. That you don't use pastor. That Jesus is the only pastor. That is Paul's language. That you know, people have left Jesus and followed Paul. And they built an entire ministry on that. You know, heretics. Now, so you have another one that will say, discard the four Gospels. The epistles is where the truth is. You know, the epistles. In fact, something we're going to look at maybe the second or third session today is like, oh, Jesus was preaching to Jews under the law. It's always convenient to say that when you don't understand what he's saying. But you like born again. Eternal life. You like, he will abide with you forever. You like, in my Father's house there are many mansions. He's not under the law when he's saying that. But as soon as you start seeing some things like, if your right hand makes you sin, cut off. And then you start saying, you know, he was talking to you under the law. If your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, that's under the law. You know, he's talking to them under the law. You know. So you say, was Jesus talking to men under the law? So let's read it that way. That understanding is incomplete. Okay? So you have that, the four Gospels will be the main fault of Christianity. But then you should ask, if the four Gospels, that's right, the epistles, sorry, the main fault of Christianity, if the epistles, therefore, were already in circulation, and then the four Gospels were written, it therefore punctures that argument that the four Gospels were historical, 1, 2, they are not theological, 3, basically it's just for Jews under the law. That's not correct, because it was written when the epistles were in circulation. So, that said, we should ask a few questions. What then will the four Gospels be? The four Gospels will be termed, in what you can call literary terms, as biography. And biography, you know, you have autobiography and biography. Who can tell me the difference? What is a biography? Autobiography is written by the character himself. Is it correct? Biography is written by... What are you writing on autobiography? So therefore, it is ancient biography, very different from modern biography. In modern biography, people basically just write stories. In ancient biography, they write it as a genre itself, like a genre, that is a kind of writing. It has a kind of writing skill where, because they were used to using legends, call it oral traditions, where you sit back and talk about morals from stories. So they usually relate morals from stories. They warn against evil from stories, and so on and so forth. So the way ancient biography is written is not similar all the time to the way we write today. Of course, today they say write about maybe Nnamdi Azikiwe. You just go and pick all the stories, maybe newspaper cuttings, and then take his maybe stories from those who were around him, and then you put that down. He was the first president of Nigeria, and all that. But ancient biography was a little bit of more than storytelling. It also was to carry a moral, a story. There's maybe a tradition that requires preservation, culture that needs to be reinforced, values that need to be reset, historical evil that needs to be used today to warn, and on and on and like that. So, the four Gospels, therefore, will be a mix between what you can call the Jewish way of writing biographies, and then also the Greco-Roman way of writing biographies. So, it will be a mix of the two. Watch that as we go. So, it's a biography. In other words, four people were to write about Jesus and his biography. And so they are going to apply ancient techniques where you put together a particular lesson within a story. And so on and so forth. I want to glean from what Luke said. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're probably going to come to this particular text more than once. Verse 1. Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order," Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed amongst us." Most assuredly believed amongst us. So he writes the word poloi epachavizam anaxetasia. It's like a phrase. Polo is where you have a polo. That is many or more than one person actually. Which means that when he wrote this, there was another one in circulation. It's believed that there was already Mark. Mark is argued to be the first one. And then we also have Matthew. But there's an argument there. But Mark is the first, no doubt. And then you have Luke. So it says, many are taken in hand to set forth in order. Okay? Which is, the word taken in hand there means I put it upon themselves, epicherio, epicherio, where you put it on yourself. You take it as a duty, which means that it wasn't just a mere activity. It wasn't just, okay, let's just write something about Jesus and let's just, douse tension. No. There was a deliberate reason why these were written. Then it says, taking in hand the picture, you find that word used in Acts 19:13, where people put it upon themselves, a deliberate attempt, okay, to set forth in order. Now that word, set forth in order, is just one word in the Greek. In the continuous turn, it is the word anatosomai, anatasomai, anatasomai. But the word singularly is the word anateso, anatasso, anatasso. Just two words, Anna, A-N-A, and Tasso, T-A-S-S-O. It means to arrange a memory. So to arrange a memory, which means that there was, these things were already being preached. Alright? They were said in their sermons. People had been preaching these things. So he now says, now it's time to arrange this memory. To put it in a readable format, which implies that whatever they wrote was already in circulation, was already being preached. So they now decided that, and this already shows you that the very reason why Paul wrote letters is the very reason why they wrote this. To arrange a memory, to arrange something that you know. Which, it says to set in order, a declaration of those things. These are very old words. The word declaration there is the word diegesis or digesian. D-I-E-G-E-S-I-N or G-E-S-I-S. Where you have the word diegoma. D-I-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. D-I-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. It means detailed or to tell a story. Detailed. Mark 5:16. Mark 5:16 told them how it befell to him and was possessed. Mark 5:16. Mark 9:9. That is, you tell no man. Mark 9:9. That's Jesus, Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 8:39. Return to your house and show how great things God has done unto thee. And he went and published throughout the whole city. Published. Acts 8:33. Who shall declare his generation? Tell to his generation. Acts 12:17. I want you to notice how this word is used. Acts 12:17. And he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace, he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him. Then, Hebrews 11:32. What I shall I take more? This is a very different one. For time will fail me to tell of Gideon. This is the only different use of that word in all we have read. Now, that word, diagomai, means to relate something that happened to you. Or something that was said to you. Or something that was done to you. Something that was done to you, that happened to you. Which means that Luke is going to be corroborating. Because the first verse cannot refer to him. He is a third party account. So, just like Mark, there are arguments on that, but yeah. So he says, some have already done this, and the people that have done this will be the notable apostles. Then he says, now, what is going on is we're now arranging the memory. So the memory there will not be the memory of Luke, it will be the memory of the apostles. That is, what they have in memory will now be arranged in a readable format, which means that the writers of the four gospels intended that this account be readable, understood like a doctrine. So what they picked from the memories of those who were there, and it says of the things that most surely believed amongst us, the word most assuredly believed there is the word plerophonio, plerophobio, P-L-E-R-O, P-H-O-R-E-O, P-L-E-R-O-P-H-O-R-E-O. Again, Luke writes from the Luke 24, 25 through to 44. Why did I say that? Because this word is often used for when a promise is made and then it is guaranteed. When a promise is made, then it is guaranteed. It's not just a mere believing a story. No. That is, there's a promise. That's why you have the word plero, for something to come to full persuasion. Then you have Romans 4:21. That is Abraham now. Being fully persuaded. Romans 4:21. Romans 14:5. Romans 14:5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Colossians 4:12. Complete in all the will of God. 2 Timothy 4:5. Make full proof of your ministry. So, in other words, what Luke is writing is God's promise made and fulfilled and settled doctrine among believers. Most assuredly believed among us, plerophorio, that if this is something that we are certain about. So which means that whatever Luke is writing was the faith food of the early church. Most assuredly believed, or most believed amongst us. So verse 2. Or things that were accomplished. Things that were done. Some versions have it like this. They said, which are accomplished amongst us. So it carries with it the fact that God made a promise, is done. We see it amongst us. And the four gospels carry the arrangement of that story. So verse 3, even as they delivered them unto us. So that means, from the very first verse, Luke is saying, I am not telling you what I saw. I am not telling you what I heard. I am a third party arranging what others have seen and what others saw. Even as they delivered them unto us, which are from the beginning ministers, eyewitnesses, and ministers of the word. The word ministers there, allow me to explore that, is the word huperetes. H-U-P-R-E-T-E-S. It's used 20 times. It's used for an officer. Somebody that was commissioned to do something. So that means he narrows down his source to someone who was there. One, who Jesus commissioned. No, don't forget that Jesus chose people that will tell his story. The interesting thing is he didn't choose his mom, who would have told us the incarnation story. But he chose men. And Luke wants you to have read, or wants you to also read Acts 1:2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he chose people, specific people, which is what Huperites is. That is that, his officers. These are my formal narrators. My formal narrators. Now, which also implies that it is therefore not unexpected that there have been books in circulation about the life of Jesus. Many will have written different things. Oh, you know, and the truth of the matter is that it doesn't mean that what they wrote were lies or altogether lies. They were there. I mean, this was a man who lived arguably about 30 years plus. He must have had relations everywhere. People could sit down and say, I know him now. Let's write a story. And it's therefore not unlikely that part of what they will say will be found in what the apostles also said. And vice versa. But the truth is that he did not choose them to write his story. So therefore, faith in Christ, alright, presupposes I also believe those that he chose above those that he did not choose. One. Two. That I also follow why he asked them to write. We'll come to that in a moment. So he says, ministers of the word. So there's a qualification there. They are not just mere narrators. They are also called ministers of the word. Ministers of the gospel. So by having ministers of the gospel to tell his story, it means that his story must be told as the gospel. Don't forget again, what did we call the four gospels again? A biography, right? So a biographical gospel, or the gospel in a biography. Imagine if they ask someone to write your story, and the guy doesn't like you. That's what he's going to write. He doesn't believe in you. So that means that we'll have several accounts of the life of Jesus. In fact, we have some accounts that say there was no Jesus. And they leverage on that because after the invasion of Jerusalem and so on and so forth, Jewish history was almost wiped off the face of the earth. But from the scriptures, we have notable events, notable places where these things can be verified. Well, come to that. But the truth is that you need to see the four gospels as his story written by the men that he chose. Then verse 3. It seemed good to me. So the ministers of the word. Yeah. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first. The word perfect understanding is the word parakolothio. 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 It means to fully grasp what they taught. Now, this is a high point of Christianity. Look at this. Jesus taught, his disciples heard it. Now, to understand what discipleship is, you now have a disciple of disciples showing you the pattern. He says, being fully acquainted, parakolothio here was used by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 6, writing to his own disciple Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:10. Sorry, 1 Timothy 4:6. Sorry. Thou shalt be, if thou put the bread in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Parakolutheo. You followed well. 2 Timothy 3:10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, charity, and patience. So, it's a word for a good disciple. So what is Luke saying in Luke 1? He says, look, I have been a good student of the apostles. I have a perfect understanding of what they are teaching. Which means that Luke is writing the gospel or teaching of the apostles, however, as a biography. So, Luke will be for us a good student. So therefore, the four Gospels will have a mix of the person who was there and the person who listened to the person who was there. So the format of the four Gospels already shows, call it the pattern of discipleship in Christianity. So he calls them eyewitnesses, a phrase that you will see in the book of Acts a whole lot. So it says, to write unto thee, O Theophilus, uses the word carefully, akribos, which is, I have investigated it, perfect understanding, or careful, something he had investigated. Akribos, A-K-R-I-B-O-S, which is used 9 times, Acts 18:25 and 26, the case of Apollos, Acts 23:15, Acts 23:20, Acts 24:22. But look at Ephesians 5:15. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So in other words, Luke is saying, I am careful. I am very careful. I have listened well. I am a good student. And I am simply writing from my church notes. That's what he's saying. I'm writing from my church notes. So he says, to write unto thee in order. The word order there is the word kathesis. Kathesis. K-A-T-H-E-X-E-S. Is used for succession. What follows after? I'll tell you why he says this. Luke 8:1 will have the word there. But precisely Acts 3:24. Acts 3:24. Acts 11:4. Acts 18:23. Now, if you look at Acts 1, you will find why he says that. And began, look at Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So, which means that the book of Luke is volume 1. Can you see why we write in volumes? The book of Acts is volume 2. So, all that Jesus both began to do and teach will be the book of Luke, right? That is the book of Luke. So what he has done is to link Acts and Luke by that first verse. Is that clear? That first verse of Acts is to link book of Luke and Acts. All that Jesus both began to do and teach, that is the book of Luke, right? Right? So, that means the book of Acts is a continuation. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So, this is like the You know, when you write a book and you write part two, then you want to give us an idea of part one. Like when we did, what do you call it now? Charismatic ministry. What we did is that we did a bit of volume one in two so that you can, it can sink. Well, that's exactly what he has done here. So if you look at Acts 1 through to verse 8 up to verse 11, you will see it in Luke 24. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you. Tie in the city of Jerusalem to be endued with power from on high. Repentance and repentance will please in my name. Not among all nations, begin at Jerusalem. Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, other parts of the earth. So he's writing the same thing. Is that clear? So that means that he just used Acts 1, verse 1 to 11, to summarize the closing stages of the book of Luke. Then begins part 2. And is writing to the same Theophilus. So which means that what he has simply written to Theophilus is to give the book of Acts, which obviously happened in Theophilus' time, a background. So the background of the book of Acts is the book of Luke. Or call it volume 1 of the same book. So what we have therefore will be that, please listen to what I'm about to say. Now what Luke has done, you know, when you read the book of Acts, you just find they preach Jesus, they preach Christ. So Luke is saying the Jesus they were preaching, this is the sermon note. This is the content. So the book of Luke will be the sermon of the book of Acts in a biography. It will be the sermon of the book of Acts in a biography. So the book of Luke will be the content of the gospel preached in the book of Acts. This is why I'm almost fully persuaded that we have to study the book of Acts closely soon, as we have, as we do the book of Luke, we go to the book of Acts, but maybe with a distance, but we'll do it. Okay, now let's go to Matthew. So Luke is third party, right? But it's a good third party. If you're a good student, your sermon notes, sorry, your church notes. Imagine it was drawing Mickey Mouse. Or it was waiting for Living World Media. Huh? There was no Living World Media. Or he just said, let me sleep, I'll get the teaching. Or he came to church without a Bible, waiting for a projector. Amen. So he was listening. So when he says he had full understanding, that means that he personally, alright, was a good student of the doctrine of the apostles. So let's just see Matthew. So Luke intends to write the story of the gospel, or let's say the gospel as a biography. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Matthew. See something very similar. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. How about that? Did you see? Matthew 1:1. I know these are things you skip quickly. You think they were joking. Sometimes you just think that the opening statement of the epistle is like when you want to write a letter, dear sir. You know, if you want to read any letter, you won't read the dear sir and say, what does it mean? Dear sir, dear sir, dear sir. You just go to the next statement. Notice to quit our premises. Or query. Or promotion. Or increment in salary. You won't focus on the dear sir. So somewhere in our mind, we think this open statement is like Diasa. It's not Diasa. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It uses the phrase Biblios. Biblios. By writing this way, Matthew already equates this writing with scriptures. Biblios. So it's scriptural continua. That means he's saying you are still reading the Holy Scriptures. Biblios. Mark 12:26. Mark 12:26. Have you not read the book of Moses? Luke 3:4. Someone was telling me this just last week, yesterday night. He said initially, when I look at, see, I got tired of the detailed way you explain scripture. Can't you just say it and mention it and move on? He said, well, now, was confronting atheists and skeptics, he knew the reason why you must be detailed. You know, that he now said, you normally say this is not for now, it is for years to come. That you're just looking at, Pastor, this is Christmas period, can't we just, you know, arguing over whether you should do Christmas or not? Say, Christmas is a pagan festival. What about Sunday? Is Sunday in your Bible? Is birthday? What about birthday? Eh? Whether it is Jesus' birthday or devil's birthday, which one is? Are you told to celebrate? Sometimes we just fight over unnecessary things and make unnecessary submissions. That is, something is pagan. Even our days are pagan. Our years are pagan. You don't know? What is January? What is February? Is February in your Bible? What about March? Eh? Is Chelsea in the Bible? Luke 3:4. Luke 3:4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, that scripture. Luke 20:42. Luke 20:42, David himself saith in the book of Psalms, Acts 1:20, the book of Psalms, Acts 7:42, the book of the prophets. Pay attention. Acts 7:42, the book of the prophets. Acts 19:19. Found in a strange book, the book of magicians. Their books. Okay, Philippians 4:3, the book of life, the one that the angels open and check. Is your name in the book of life? Anybody that asks you, ask a person, is your own there? If you say his own, he says, how do you know? The way you knew is how I knew. Your names are in the book of life. Obviously, let me say this quickly. When you say the book of life, you are still referring to the Old Testament, okay? And you are referring to what is written about life and the promise of resurrection in the Old Testament. So when you say the book of life, it refers to the Old Testament reference of salvation through faith in Christ. So the book of life is not... So here now, it is an allusion to God's promise in the Old Testament. What, Revelation 3:5, name shall not be blotted out from the book of life. Revelation 20:15, the book of life. So by Matthew saying this is the book, it therefore makes this an authoritative document of scripture. It means that it is scriptural continua. What do I mean by that? You know, we read in chapters and verses, but the style of reading of those days is scriptural context. Keep reading. So what he's saying is that you are still reading the Old Testament. You are still reading the scriptures. But look at this, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is the word Genesis. 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 Which means that Matthew is writing Genesis, you are still reading Genesis. However, in this, you are reading about Jesus. Now, notice something he does here, you know, which is very vital. Of course, the word Genesis here can also be used for the birth of Jesus, actively speaking, Matthew 1:8. So Matthew 1:18. The birth of Jesus was in this wise. And Luke 1:14. But here where he uses the word Genesis here, it is borrowed from the word ginomai, to come to be. To come to be. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. To come to be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. They are similar terms. So, in other words, now the word Genesis again, James 1:23. James 1:22, he that is likened unto a man that beholds his face of Genesis, his face of birth in a mirror. Now, again, James, by writing James 1:23, you know there's a background of James 1:16. It's James 1:13, let no man say, well, in the temple of God, which is where he writes about Adam in a very, very, in a technique. He writes about Adam who from lust begat sin, sin death. That's Adam, James 1:13-15. Then he says, do not hear my beloved brethren, James 1:16. Then he now writes about the second Adam, which means that he also is writing from Genesis. Every good and every perfect from above, down from the Father of light, to whom there is no grave, there is no shadow of turning. That is the second Adam. So, James is writing Genesis 3, maybe Genesis 2 as well, as James 1:13-15. They said, don't err. There is the good and perfect gift, Genesis 1:26-28. So he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, which is the identification in verse 18. So 17 is Genesis 1:26-28. So when he got to 23, he says, it beholds his natural face. The Greek is his face as of Genesis, which is how we're born. They have James 3:6 as well, the word Genesis. So look at how Matthew writes the continuation of the Old Testament, or call it fulfillment. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, notice what he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then it says in verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac. Which means that he is writing about Jesus from where? Good. You know, it's a biography. So he's saying that the biography of Jesus precedes this book. So it's a continuous scripture. I'm still reading the biography of Jesus, which began from Genesis. So he pulls two things out. He says, son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the reality is that the average Jew expects the Christ as the son of David. However, David is the seed of Abraham. And so, bringing in that fact of the everlasting covenant of an everlasting God, the writer here, Matthew, says, no, it's not from David. It's actually from Abraham. But then he uses these two biographies, these two personalities, to project something that is in the entire book. The word kingdom. When you say kingdom, you don't refer to Abraham, you refer to David. But when you say seed, or generation, or you say son, that is Abraham. So, kingdom will be David. However, He takes the Jewish history, not from David, but from Abraham, and he says the biography of Jesus is found in the biography of Abraham, however, as a promise. You know that the book of Genesis is similar to the four Gospels. What do I mean? The book of Genesis is also a book of biography. It's not a book of I, Paul, to the churches, no, or Isaiah speaks to Israel. And he says, it's not a book where you write, where you have a lot of sentences. A lot of sentences, a lot of speech, no. It's a description. So, the book of Genesis is also biography. And just like the four Gospels, it is written by a third party. Are you making sense? Which is Luke. Moses wasn't there, but he uses the biography to explain the oracles of God. Hope you are learning something. Huh? Yeah. So look at the phrase kingdom. The word kingdom is used or is written in Matthew 71, about 73 times. Actually, I think 78 times. In Mark, 20 times. In Luke, 48 times. In John, precisely 5 times. You should know them. John 3:3. Except is born again, a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:5, except a man is born of water and the spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom. Then John 18:36, 3 times in that conversation Jesus had with Pilate and the chief priest. So he writes about the kingdom of God. So his David therefore will become the biography that will become useful in writing about the kingdom. So, pay attention somewhere. Here now. But notice that if David therefore will be out the biography of a kingdom where the theology of the kingdom of God will be explained from, or the parable of it, it therefore presupposes that the idea of a kingdom being to leave the earth and go to a planet is therefore not even intended by the writers. Because the kingdom is what is done amongst men. So, Matthew, therefore, I want you to observe something. Matthew, therefore, begins his book from which book of the Bible again? Genesis. Let's see Mark. Look at this. Let's see Mark. Let's see the very opening statement of Mark. Let's go. Mark 1. Let's go. In Mark 1:1. Are you not there? Let's go. In the beginning. So go to John 1:1. In the beginning. And these were written at different times, not by the same persons. Ake to Uagelion. Jesus Christus. Ake to Evangelion. Jesus Christus. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Hoios Theos, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Do you see that? As it is written in the prophets. In other words, the idea of writing Mark is to continue writing from the prophets. Scriptural continua. That is, we are still reading the Old Testament. However, we are reading the Old Testament in its fulfillment. Now, I'm using the word Old Testament very carelessly because I don't intend to stick to it that way later. But anyway, the thing is, let's say we are reading the scriptures. Okay? And we are still reading the scriptures. So, It's expected that the reading of the four Gospels is a continuous reading of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Luke 3:38. Now, of course, Luke begins his own genealogy. We'll come to genealogy in a moment. From verse 23, Luke 3:23. Then he goes beyond Abraham and stops at Adam, which is a Genesis account. Luke 3:38. So we have seen Matthew from Genesis. We have seen Mark from Genesis. We have also seen Luke from Genesis. So which means that they wanted you to see the book of Genesis as a history or biographical history of the biography of Jesus. In other words, what they are saying is, we are still reading the Old Testament. We are still reading the Old Testament. Okay, so John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Very different technique. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And he lifts Genesis 1:1, just lifts it. And puts it, rewrites it, reworks it in John 1:1. As we have seen as well, Matthew takes Genesis also, rewrites it in his synoptic. Mark has done the same. Luke has done the same. So John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But before he says that, he says, verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Of course, you know that he's not talking about the material world there. And then he says, in him was life, the life was the light of men. So in other words, he has suppressed or compressed all the biographies together to say, this is the light of this man. So rather than write a genealogy like Mark has done, Luke has done and John, Matthew, he simply says, he takes out the theology of it, the light of this man. So, Jesus' genealogy, will be the genealogy of the book of Genesis. And he says, this is the light of men. And then he says, the light shines in darkness and darkness couldn't comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. A cousin, okay? So, that means that when he says the light of men there, he's talking about the prophets. The light of the prophets is Jesus Christ. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness for the light, that all men through him might believe. So, John will say, Arche en Logos. In the beginning, en Arche pros Logos. Oh, sorry, I have to get them right. Mi Logos, sorry. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, a few things to bear in mind, in this study, is that it is biography. But put it in mind that Genesis is also biography. And biography by an eyewitness? No. A third party. And a third party that was fully acquainted with that history. Which was passed, obviously, by oral tradition. So what we have in the four Gospels is a mix of the Greco-Roman biography or biographical style and the Jewish biography. It will be a merging of the Jewish mode of writing biographies and the Greco-Roman's way of writing biographies. And it is not far-fetched because by the time these were being written, The gospel had already permeated the non-Jewish world. So the four accounts will have behind it an idea of the all nations, Matthew 28:19, Luke 24:20, every nation, Matthew 28:19, or among all nations, Luke 24:47, every creature, Mark 16:15, and then John 10:16, other sheep I have that are not part of this flock. So therefore, it will have, as it were, let me say this without getting into trouble, a Pauline orientation. When I say Pauline, I mean Jew and Gentile, giving no offenses to the church, to the Jew, Gentile, not the church of God, 1 Corinthians 10:32. It therefore means that the argument of this is just for Jews under the law does not suffice, because the style of writing and the mode of writing marries two kinds of men, the Jew and the Gentile. Now, a few things, you know, bother people about biography and history. One of them is, how do we know that this account is true? First and foremost, it's obvious that Luke copied from authoritative sources. John is an authority, equally Matthew. We're going to observe Mark later. The second is to know that whoever were eyewitnesses were equally men who were in positions of authority in the churches. John was. Acts 1:2. Luke 24:48. Acts 1:8. John was of such authority. John. So now you can see why the John 16:12-13 will make sense. I have many things to say to you. You cannot bear them now. Happy when he this week or truth is come, he will guide you into all of the truth. He will not speak the things that he hear, so on and so forth. So which means that it's therefore safe to first of all read John 14:16 as Jesus talking to a select audience. Then it is in that way that you will understand. If you think it's a general comment, then you may have a roadblock because you will not see the intent of what he's saying. Then when he says, he will guide you to all of truth and all of that, you begin to expand what he has said to say that, well, in my personal life, the Holy Ghost will guide me to all of the truth. Something that is not even known by Paul or Peter, I will know. It becomes dangerous. But if you can take it in the context that this is a biography that has identifiable characters, Jesus was not talking to you when he made that statement. He was talking to Peter, James, and John and the 12. Therefore, the question will now be, how do we come in? John 17. I pray not for this alone, but those who will believe me through their word. So he expects them to be the first beneficiaries of his comments, then to transmit it to us by discipleship. What that means is that it is safest to first of all identify the characters of a conversation, so that you do not twist the narrative. I said that because the John 16, for example, is giving people the license to say personal revelation. But that is incorrect. As Lucas just told us, he said, I am just a good student of the things that they taught. Who are these people? The people that he chose. Huparites, his own officers who were going to carry out the task of telling his story his own way. So therefore, the eyewitnesses are the people in positions of authority in the church. And it means that oral traditions oftentimes will precede these biographies. Oral traditions will mean that these things were already preached. Which means that when you gather the things that Peter said in the book of Acts and all the apostles, what you will find is what is written in the four gospels. So the four gospels, therefore, were the sermons, or a crucial part of the sermons. Because if you read the four Gospels and you read the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, you will not find what you would call today the in Christ identification realities. Or you will find the Jesus raised from the dead in the four Gospels is a physical resurrection. Nothing much is said of the ascension or the indwelling. So therefore, the book of Acts, the sermons of the book of Acts, is what you will find in the four Gospels. An evidenced resurrection of Jesus, seen by all. Okay, so oral tradition, that is, it's spoken, then it becomes written. This is the beauty of Genesis as well, because Genesis is also orally preached, believed, then documented. So think, that means that just like Luke will do here, and maybe Mark, and then John, extantly John, then you have Matthew, you discover that biographies, therefore, were used to preach the gospel. So the book of Genesis will also be biography as the gospel, or the gospel in a biography. So let's track back and ask questions. In ancient times, when you say the word Matthew 2, where you have students, Matthew 28:19, students always have a teacher. And one of the high points of studentship is the ability to memorize or take notes. The ability to memorize or take notes. And also the ability to repeat the teachings of your teacher. Discipleship actually means to call it regurgitate, but to exactly say what you heard. To repeat what you heard. Just like they were made to repeat what Jesus taught. Luke 24, 25 to 27. They simply repeated it. So discipleship actually means to repeat it. To memorize it. To take the notes of it. And to repeat it. So that's the first thing. In oral delivery, you are meant to repeat. That is, you simply memorize what you have heard, then you repeat. So if Luke is telling us that he was fully acquainted, which means he has followed fully, it means he did that. Now, this is a help guide. Because of the nature of this, it means you do not expect that the writings should follow the sequence of the events. Because the way those things were preached, I'll give you an idea. Try to understand this. For example, in teaching maybe forgiveness of sins or faithfulness of faith, Peter will say, one day Jesus was with us and rode to Bethany, and we saw a tree. And the tree did not bear fruit. Then he spoke to the tree. Maybe he says that on Sunday. Or Matthew says it another Tuesday. John preaches elsewhere. Luke is listening to all of the three, or one of them. Now, what I said now is in Mark 11. Right? Then on Tuesday, John is teaching. Then he says, the day that Jesus was born, the angels rejoiced. This fulfills the scripture of Isaiah. You know that he's not exactly saying it in the sequence that it happened. Are you following this? But it's part of his sermons. So the job of the synoptic is to now arrange it in a readable format and understandable format. So don't expect all the four to write the same order. Does it make sense now? Does it make sense? Don't expect all the four to write the same form. Each writer therefore has the liberty in the order which he will present the truth well. One of them may, because the order cannot be the same. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It just means it can't just be the same. So don't expect the exact order of events. But I thought that Jesus spoke to the fig tree after this happened. I thought he had entered the temple. Well, he entered the temple and he spoke to the fig tree. Amen. Do you understand that? That was said on the morrow. But I thought the Syrophoenician woman came after this one. The Syrophoenician woman came. And her daughter was healed. So it's not before or after. Whether before or after, her daughter was healed. Do you understand it? So, don't expect. Let me look at you. Look at you. Look at you. You. With the benefit of iPad, nose pad, leg pad, devices. How many things do you put in order? How they happened? If I ask you to give me the order of the World Changers Conference that happened just a few hours ago, somebody said, no, we first prayed for Nigeria. Then we now pray, no. In fact, I even saw some child leaders led their own prayer points differently. So if you ask people to write the order, it will be different. But we prayed. Do you understand? So now imagine if you had to do the same thing as a disciple. You know, say in the morning, the afternoon, and some people now went to do a thesis on the contradiction of the Bible. Clap for yourself. It's going to say this one said this one. Secondly, don't expect what Jesus said to be quoted verbatim perfectly. That is impossicant. You know impossicant? It's a Greek word of impossible. How can you expect that everyone will write what he has said verbatim? Even what you are writing now is not verbatim. If I pick your notes now, I'll say, Also because Jesus spoke oftentimes in both Aramaic and Greco-Roman language, in bringing those things to either simple Greek or classical Greek, there will be gaps. What it also means that the words of Jesus will differ in each account. Slightly, I mean. There will be slight differences in each account. There will be slight differences here and there. If you look, we're going to see a few. Just look at the when he went to the temple. You know, one said he drove them out. One said he used whips. One said he said, my father's house, I called the house of prayer for all nations. One said, don't tell my house. You know, but you put them together. You have a, look at even a teaching like the parable of the sower. You know, those guys would have been so intelligent to almost have 100% writing of that thing. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. There are slight differences here and there, but man, that's quite some memory. That's quite some memory. If they ask you today to quote it, you're looking at this. You just come and say that to them. And if you realize that, so when you now see differences, there are contradictions in the Bible. That is why I don't have faith in it. You're a fool. But you know, frankly, this is why we have to systematically teach the Bible. Do you get it? We have to. Because if you don't explain things in detail like this, there are Christians who have a lot of those questions in their mind, but they cannot express it. You say, but this is not how I read it here. So, systematic theology helps to undo such fears that no, it is a biography. I mean, go and look at the story of the Civil War of Nigeria. The kind of accounts people wrote. Different ones. I remember when I was in, I think primary 4 or 5, I read 2. Of the account of the Civil War. 2. I think probably 5. I read 2. The same week and I felt, are they not writing about the same war? But each person wrote what paid him. But the point is that four people will write the same thing and they write their accounts. When somebody was going to write about the Civil War again, I think it was Obasanjo wrote his own that made him look like a hero. A guy who was there said, no, you are lying. You were not there when we won this war. And the guy now supplied maps. But the thing is, Obasanjo's book has sold. Do you get it? So each person, you know, puts an account of what he saw. Now, the question will now be the why. It is the why that makes the four gospels stand out. They are writing about the gospel. A mere historian will write biased facts, will write tilted facts here and there. But even where the gospel man writes his bias, he writes it so that we can have faith for salvation. So, the facts need not be all accurate because they are human accounts, even though inspired by the Spirit of God. And so, don't expect the words to be verbatim. I repeat that. Allow me to say this is why John just said, we beheld his glory. And he stayed more with, you know, certain events. And he said, look, there are many signs that Jesus did, I know, in this book. Like, look, I don't want to start knowing, did he first speak, did he first lay hands, did he pray? Many signs, he just speaks seven. You know, and a few of them are not anywhere. For example, the raising of Lazarus is not in any other place. The wedding of Cana of Galilee is not anywhere. It's only in his own account. That second catch of fish in John 21 is not anywhere. What happened between Mary Magdalene and Jesus is not anywhere. So he writes some things that are unique to him. Yeah, I think John 5 is also not anywhere, John 9. He writes that not in this book, you know, but these ones are written so that may have life which is in him. Maybe he saved himself of trying to say, was it in the afternoon? Was it a male or female? You don't see many people who say, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he writes, you know, and all of that. So basically, like I said, when it comes to biography, when you read the Yoruba history, there's one that suppresses what Ile Ife means. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want problem. You know, there's some history of Yoruba land that has Ile Ife and you feel like, when they talk about the Oni, you won't like what they're going to say. You say, no, I know that. So, that's just the nature of history. It depends on what you want to project eventually. But the history of Jesus, his story, he chose the men to write it. And it is according to the scriptures. Is that very clear? And so that is why when the writers open their books, both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they let you see that we are writing according to the scriptures. Amen. All right, so we'll see you in 15 minutes.